We pause from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. In order to do that, we observe the Eucharist. This is mandated for us. The Lord instituted it the night before He was crucified. And as a result of that, we recognize His sacrifice and who He is by observing the bread and the wine. And in doing that, we salute Him for His sacrificial work on the cross. We actually have been studying sections of Scripture, actually, having to do with Abraham. And Abraham had a mandate to come to him, and that was to take his only son, who was Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, and sacrifice him there on a wooden altar. And we've done a lot of research on that, and we have a little bit more to go. But this actually takes us and moves us forward in time. In essence, what we're noting about Abraham is prophetic. He understood the imagery that was going on, but also it actually turns out to be prophetic as to what happened to Isaac on Mount Moriah. He was a uniquely born son, unique in the sense that his parents were sterile and could not procreate. But by a miracle of God, they were enabled to do so. And therefore, the son that was born was Isaac. And therefore, Isaac grew to be an adult. He was 20 years old when Abraham took him to Mount Moriah. In the Bible, a person becomes an adult at age 20. And so there he was, hauling up that mountain the wood on which he would be sacrificed. And so there was a wooden cross, a portion of which Jesus Christ carried for a brief amount of time. And then when he dropped it, someone else picked it up and carried it for him. He was ultimately nailed to that wood, and he was hoisted up on a cross. And there he died for us, and the death that he endured while on the cross was spiritual death. Spiritual death in the sense that he was separated from the Father, but he was also supported by the Holy Spirit. And while he was being judged, all of the sins of the human race were imputed to him, and they were judged in him. The outcome for that for us is that we have, through faith in Christ, removed the sin problem from our life. Removed in this way, that all sins were judged on the cross. And if they were judged there, then we can be forgiven for them as believers. Confession alone to God alone. And as we use that problem-solving device, we maintain our spirituality. And it enables us to grow in grace and to learn concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines from the immutable Word of God. Jesus Christ set this up for us, but we have Isaac setting the table. Well, we have this visual that shows the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. It begins, of course, with Adam, and that, of course, is the Adamic line. And then there's the Semitic line that begins with Shem down to Abraham. And then finally, the Jewish line that begins with Isaac. Isaac was a Jew, the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And therefore, the Jewish line runs down to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And therefore, as we move through life and understand these things, we recognize the fact that the Jewish people are the fourth race of the human race. And they, therefore, have special promises that have been assigned to them. Those promises apply to those who have believed in Messiah. That would be Old Testament people who, therefore, recognized Mashiach was the Messiah, the Savior, the one that would come in the future and take care of the sin problem. A post-resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, we worship Jesus Christ, Christos being the Greek term for Messiah. So we gather here today in order to salute Jesus Christ, to recognize the fact that there were a number of things that went on in the Old Testament that led to His sacrifice on the cross, Isaac being a central figure in that process. As we receive these elements, which will be the bread and the cup, we are going to remember and reflect back upon the sacrifice that Jesus Christ accomplished on Golgotha. When we receive the bread, we'll be reminded of who and what he was. There's no leaven in the bread, therefore it depicts the fact that he had no sin. He didn't have a sin nature, and he never committed a sin. The wine is going to remind us of these sins that were poured out on him and judged. As we do this, of course, we need to be in fellowship. So to ensure that fact, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you time to review your previous sins unconfessed. Take care of that by confession, and you'll be ready to observe the Eucharist ceremony. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that we would concentrate upon the fact that this bread represents the perfection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray, amen. We retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord that night, he was betrayed. He took this bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. As long as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us of those things associated with our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We will now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand? Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we recognize the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Thank you. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are in the mind of Christ this morning at Genesis 22:10. This is a special day at Grace Doctrine Church because after the final amen of the second session, we will have a number of harmonica all-stars appear. They will be on my stage to the left, and they are going to perform for about 2 hours or more. They have been here at Maryland Heights, I believe, for an annual convention. About 500 or more have been in attendance. And Mark has organized this. He's a member of their organization. And some of the better harmonica players in the world will be here in about 2 hours or more. So you will enjoy this. They specialize in gospel harmonica music, which I'm sure you'll enjoy. I'm hoping they'll somehow squeeze in a little bluegrass, but we'll see. In our study, we are at Genesis 22:10 at the moment. It reads this way, that Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is when the Lord called a halt to the process. In other words, He wanted to see if Abraham could do the work that was based on the activities, the rationales, and the doctrines he had been taught over a period of time. When you have a phrase justified by works, the justification must have a working object. And as we're going to study, as we go through this, the working objects for his justification, for his faith, had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. That, as I've studied this, and you all know about it, you've heard this over and over throughout your Christian studies. But what we're seeing is the very beginning of a process that began in Genesis 11, had its culmination in Genesis, and therefore worked its way historically down to the moment on the cross where Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And that is when we had the benefit, not only those that are alive today, but those that were alive in Eden. There was a problem that emerged in Eden when Adam sinned following his wife's sin. They both fell, and they had to believe in the coming Messiah in order to acquire eternal life. Their bodies, nevertheless, took on a negative aspect. Their bodies were now going to die. Dying, you will surely die. Dying spiritually, you will surely die physically. So there were two deaths involved there. Death number one occurred when they sinned. They therefore were spiritually dead, and their bodies were then corrupted with the sin nature. They resolved the second problem, the physical death, by believing in Jesus. They were given animal skins to wear, which indicated a sacrifice, and therefore they moved forward from there. Then we get to Abraham. And Abraham is a man known as Abram then, who lived in the Chaldean area in a community called Ur. And he was told in Genesis 11 that he was to get up and take his wife, who at that point is said to have been barren, and they were to leave and go west. And they were to go west and settle there in an area called Canaan. They took a side trip to Haran with Abraham's father. He died there, and then they proceeded on to what is called Canaan. They began a process there of learning exactly who God was, what He wanted from him, and what he had to do in order to respond positively to the guidance he was being given. Here is a man who was at 75 years of age is when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. And when he finally arrived over in Canaan, It was not long after that that he became sterile. His wife is told, we're told this in Genesis 11, that she was barren. These people were hopeless with regard to having any children. Abraham was able to pull off a dalliance, and we wound up with Ishmael, which has plagued us down to this hour. But there was that situation, but after that he became sterile. And then they both were rebooted. And when they got rebooted, they had a son named Isaac. Isaac, therefore, was the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew because the gametes of each of them, Abraham and Sarah, were no longer Semitic, but Jewish. And therefore, the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew was Isaac. And these people are protected by divine covenants ever since that day, because their mission was to continue to procreate until finally the Messiah would arrive as a Jew, full-blooded, tribe of Judah, and therefore be the sacrifice that we so desperately needed. We have Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I don't know all of you here who've had a son or more sons. Has it ever crossed your mind to take them somewhere on some kind of mandate and slit their throat? That's a difficult order to give, much harder to execute. What is it that Abraham knew that enabled him to travel 3 days to get from where he was settled to Mount Moriah, go up the hill, his son's bringing the wood himself, build an altar, and then unsheathe the knife? He had to have something in his soul that told him it was okay to do this. And the thing, the working object of his faith, was the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll ultimately study in detail. And that Abrahamic covenant told him that, look, I've been given promises. There's 5-paragraph promises in the Abrahamic covenant. We'll study those. Those 5 paragraphs told him that there was no way that God was going to allow him to slit his son's throat, and if he did, that he would be resuscitated. Which that idea, that concept, that trust that he had in God's honoring the Abrahamic covenant made it okay with him to slit his son's carotid, because he knew even if he was allowed to go that far, that the son would be resuscitated. The ultimate goal of that whole process was the Messiah. He would dismiss his human spirit and his soul and say, just before that, it is finished, and he dismissed them. 3 days later, he was resurrected in a resurrection body. He was not resuscitated, he was resurrected. And therefore the victory. If there are any victories on planet Earth that need to be adhered to and honored and promoted, that would be the victory over death by Jesus Christ. And he has told us that when we die as believers, we will go to the grave sans rapture, and we will be resurrected at some future date that is imminent. That gives us courage to move through the exigencies of our life, knowing that we have an eternal future and we have a forever body in order to live it. And so he had acquired a tremendous amount of doctrine over the years, and this was the ultimate test to be determine if Abraham had the doctrine necessary to take on the title mentioned by James, our father. The work was accomplished by what preceded it, the accumulation of doctrine in his soul and the faith to rely on it unreservedly. The doctrine was the working object behind his willingness to slit his own son's throat. This resulted in Abraham's justification by works, which emphasizes the culminative aorist of the verb dikaiō, the verb for justification. The passive voice indicates that Abraham received justification based on his application of doctrine to his circumstances. The indicative mood certifies as a fact that the events on Mount Moriah did occur historically. This is not some kind of tale that has been told in order to make an illustration. It was a real life sequence of events that pictured the ultimate Messiah and his death for us on the cross. So the principles we are to consider apply to our submission to the Word of God as the working object of our works, our production. There are those who say that you are saved by your works based on this passage. You're justified by works. What does justification mean? Justified before God. There is a justification that occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. The working object of that faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Post-salvation, the working object is the doctrine you have in your soul. You can depend on that because it is true. And as you make decisions in your life, it can be a thought, a decision, or some action. And either of these result in good works. In other words, you have trusted in the Word of God in order to arrive at some conclusion and to perform potentially some act. That is works that are justified because your working object was the Word of God. So when we come to James, which is the first entry into the New Testament canon, we see that James, a Jew, he's a half-brother of Jesus. His congregation is messianic. We saw that in James 1:1. And these people have come out of Judaism. They have all of the information that they acquired over their lifetimes with regard to the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, the concepts associated with the Levitical priesthood. That was their inventory of ideas. They've placed their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, specifically by Daniel. And they have therefore discovered and believed the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore they are doing what is necessary post Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Where the church age began, and they had therefore decided to follow James and find out what's going on in this new dispensation. There was no text. There was no Bible. There was no entry. There was nothing that they could refer to but James. So James starts out this canon called the New Testament. And doing so, he's teaching these people how to think, how to perform, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And he's using illustrations in order to do this. He's allowing fictitious characters to be members of his congregation. And we've studied them in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. And these people, these individuals that he has personified, are making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And therefore, as a result, he's pointing out that within a congregation, no matter how large or how small, that the spiritual growth advance among those in the congregation is varied. Some have just begun. Others have been at it for a while. Others are veterans. In other words, the spiritual growth is minimal for the new believer, advancing for the believer that has been at it for a little while, and then the veterans. These are the ones that actually have the power of thought to be leaders in the church. James is trying to communicate these things to these people, and he's having to give illustrations on how to behave. And the way you behave is dependent upon how you think, and how you think is dependent upon your knowledge of the Word of God. The principles we are to consider apply to our submission, then, to the Word of God as the working objects of our works. If you don't know the Bible, then you can't perform divine good. If you're not led by the Holy Spirit and not reminded of biblical absolutes that you have in your memory bank, then you cannot produce divine good. You cannot be justified by your works. Yes, you were already justified by your faith in Christ. That's salvation. What next? What now? What next and what now is you have to get in a church and sit down and be quiet and concentrate and learn and grow in grace. That's just the beginning. When I say the final amens, you go back out in the street. Like me, you get on an interstate. Before you know it, you're out of fellowship because of the people that decide to go out and drive around at the same time you do. That's my major failing in life. I can't successfully drive on a freeway and stay in fellowship. But maybe someday. How about you? Some of you go to work tomorrow. How about that guy, that woman? You can't get along with women anymore. Anything you do, say, or think can be, you imputed some kind of crime. It varies. You have to be careful with that. So they can raise hell, be mean as a skunk, and you can't do anything about it because you're the one that's under scrutiny. So that's where we are in our culture now. How about the guys? How about those people? They're roaming around. They may even be your superior. And you tell your wife when you get home at night, I hope he dies in a fire. So there are these exigencies that emerge in our lives that cause us to get out of fellowship, and therefore we're functioning on the dark side. And so I'm just suggesting to you, and it's just a suggestion, of course, that as you grow in grace and acquire information from the Word of God, and it is in your soul, if you will allow that to dictate to you for a period of time, I am going to take this imperative mood and I'm going to practice it for a while. No matter what happens on this deal right here, I am going to stay in fellowship. That's just like a lab experiment. Does this work? See, that's what you will discover is, yes, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and He honors it wherever it is found, including your soul and your decision-making processes that apply it. He's going to back His Word. So first of all, Bible study must be preceded by confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins, and that's 1 John 1:9. When you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit's running your thought process. Then, concentration must follow during one's inculcation of divine thought from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's allegedly what's going on right now, if you confessed your sins a few minutes ago. If you are a believer, you're filled with the Spirit. It gives you the power to concentrate on what's being taught and retain it in your cardia, your soul. So positive volition must occur for the information to become epinosis in the cardia. Retention in the stream of consciousness makes the information available for recall. So that's our verse there. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Questions being posed here. Was not Abraham our father justified by what? Works. We have to work on this. Because there are those who say that salvation is the result of working for Jesus and God and the fellow man and so on. Pretty arrogant. Pretty arrogant that your mealy, piddly actions regarding other people somehow gets you saved. Aren't you embarrassed about that? Did you ever think that way? How arrogant that I'll go out and do something. I'll help an old lady across the street. That's what they used to tell us at Baptist Church Sunday School. You need to help old ladies across the street. None of us had ever seen an old lady in our minds. Our parents were, my mother was an old lady when I was like 9. We didn't know any old ladies. So how is it we get into heaven? Well, you got to be good. Well, that's not happening. I can tell you this. Nobody is being good. It don't matter who they are. Nobody's being good. Time they wake up, time they go to bed, I've been good all day. And somehow you think something you did for somebody along the way, that's going to promote your salvation. Heresy. How is it a person is able to go to heaven when he dies? Faith alone in Christ alone. You do nothing. It's all grace. It's all faith. Faith, what is the working object of your faith? Jesus Christ, the absolute perfect Mashiach. How about post-salvation? What then? What is justification at that point? We call that works. What are the works? Execution of the Word of God from your soul. That is what eventually responds with rewards, which we've studied in detail. That's growing in grace. That's being a representative for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That's taking the word you've learned through academic concentration in a Bible class that you retain in your soul and refer to that in making application in your daily lives. That's justification by works, and the justification is based on referencing the working object of a biblical idea. And when you do that, that's good work. That promotes you in the plan of God. In the evaluation tribunal of Christ, you're going to be standing there. They're going to set fire to all of the decisions you made in this life. And if you made a lot of good ones, then you're going to have a puff of smoke. But some people are going to blot out the sun. Yet saved. They'll chop cotton on the back 40, but they'll be happy to be there. The evaluation has to do with your position in the society Jesus will set up in the millennial kingdom. Some people will run countries. That's the puff of smoke crowd. Others chop cotton on the back 40. Where exactly? It will be hot. It'll be in a climate around the equator. Obviously, I'm trying to give illustrations, but the point I am trying to make with you is this. James is trying to get across the concept of justification for works with a justification based on the fact you referenced a biblical idea as the working object. And if you don't have any working objects in your soul, then you're not good. Although saved, you're not getting anything done. There are unbelievers who probably do more works and greater works than believers do who are absent doctrine. They wind up in a lake of fire for sure, but nevertheless, it's the devil's world, so things go on here. Then concentration must follow during one's inculcation of divine thought from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's see what we've got here. The creation of problem-solving devices. Do you know how to solve your problems? There are about 10 episodes that are in view here. First of all, you got to have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Pastor communicates. Once it leaves right here, I'm done. I have no responsibility after that. Why is that? Because I am not your keeper. I am your keeper from this pulpit. I tell you what the Bible says. If you're listening to it, you can acquire that information in your own very own soul and use that in the application or not in your personal lives. But you have free will, and that is called the law of freedom. The law of freedom says this. You were born with volition. You were born with free will. What does the law of freedom mean? It is a law that your volition is free. And you can use it any way you want to. Do you want it to be guided by absolute thought from the Word of God or the machinations of the devil's world. From what inventory do you draw? Now, am I supposed to follow all of you guys around every day when I can't hardly keep up with my own sinning? I sit at my desk and I go through things on the internet just looking for stuff, and that's enough to drive you crazy right there. What's my point? I am not your keeper, except from right here. Who's your keeper at the last amen? The Holy Spirit. He will guide you, but if you decide you're going to do it on your own, you are free to do that. And this is where it all starts, right here. I am the pastor. I teach. The Holy Spirit and the human spirit picks it up and puts it down here for your consideration. Oh, I've said a few things today. All right, have you considered it? Okay, do you think, you know, he's just a blowhard? No, I don't like his personality and his tie is too dark. But if you say, yeah, I believe that, then there's a place in the soul that catalogs all that information. We call it the stream of consciousness, but this is where your inventory of ideas is built up with regard to the Word of God. And then when you have this thing increasing in its inventory, ultimately you develop problem-solving devices over here that assist you in the application of Bible doctrine in your life. And these are problem-solving devices. And the ultimate thing you have here is occupation with Christ. So how do you get occupied with Christ? Well, you got nine other things you got to conquer first. Occupied with Christ. What are we occupied with right now? What am I occupied with? When I go home today, what will I be occupied with? What are you going to be occupied with? Are we occupied with the Cardinals? That was a miracle in the church age. Yeah. This diagram here shows the process. And the process means repetition of gathering yourself together, concentrating on what is taught, utilizing it in your daily life through recall. And you can't recall what you don't know. Therefore, every decision you make has to have a working object. That's where the law of freedom comes in. You're free to draw from many different inventories in your life in order to make decisions. Decisions, therefore, are followed usually by actions of some kind. Now, if you take the information in but don't apply it, then there is no, let's say, payoff for that. Because you're deviating back to old wheel tracks, possibly when you were an unbeliever, or at another stage of your spiritual growth, maybe a few years ago. Old facilitated wheel tracks of behavior are referenced rather than the Word of God. We all have that inventory. And at some point you have to build up an inventory that is so facilitated it is a path of least resistance for you. So that's where you go in a given circumstance, and it's a biblical idea, and when you make application of that, that's called good works. And you're justified by that. Doctrine in the stream of consciousness is the inventory of divine thought that is potentially the working object of one's faith for application. When doctrine is used in application, then divine good occurs. obviously requires you to develop a large inventory of ideas from the Bible. Now, God honors His Word wherever it is found, including its presence in your soul and your application of it as the working object of your works. So if you don't have the information, you can't apply it, and therefore your works are human good. Or you can learn the doctrine and then choose not to apply it. Go blind. It's called spiritual blindness. I am going to do this. I don't care what happens later. And that's a rock and roll. And that's the law of freedom. Now, if there wasn't a law of freedom, if we were forced to make good decisions, the question has to arise, how are we going to make good decisions when we don't know the inventory? I was saved somewhere around 10-ish. I didn't get serious about the Bible till I was 30. 30. And you say, oh my Lord, what happened during those 20 years? Well, there was Miss Lamb, Miss McCullough. There were all of that going on in school. Then I learned that there was something more that you could think about other than, let's just say Cardinal baseball and Alabama football. That was pretty much what I thought about. But then I saw a man exegete a verb in James chapter 1, change my life. And I am not a man that's a fan of verbs. I don't know one verb from another. I can't tell a verb from a subject. At least I couldn't then. There were other words that they used that I still don't know what means, like a gerund. So it sounds like somebody was supposed to be called Gerald, but they call him Jaron. Jaron. I am telling you, I don't know why, but I was a believer, and a man exegeted a verb in James chapter 1, and the lights went on. And they haven't gone out, because that started it. I don't know the date, but it was 1971 in September. I'm telling you this. A lot of data comes into you. You have to filter that. And the law of freedom allows you to do that. I accept that, but I reject this. And what is it that gives you the guidance on how to make that call? It would be the Word of God as a, let's just call it a filter of incoming data. And say, oh, I don't know about that, but over here, you better give this some thought. It is the utilization of this system and its efficiency in time that becomes the determining factor in whether or not a church-age believer receives escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, this production is the end result of learning the Word of God and having personal faith in its veracity. The production is indicated by the preposition ek, out from the source of, followed by the plural noun ergon, works. So here I've expanded the translation of our verse. Was not Abraham our father justified? Dikaiō is the word for justification. Was not Abraham our father justified out from the source of works associated with the Abrahamic covenant? You have to have an object. You have to have a working object. So what was his? It was the Abrahamic covenant. Five paragraphs. Ergon. When he offered by lifting upward on a Pharaoh Isaac. There's an altar made of wood. His son is 20. Guess how old Abraham is? 120. He lifts him up and puts him on the altar. The father puts the son on the altar of wood. So when you expand the translation, you see these things emerge. His adult son, he was 20 years old. That's huios, adult son, on the sacrificial altar. And there is thusi osterion is the altar here. And so that's an expanded translation. Now let's go back. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's fine. That's the New American Standard. look, if these guys said, you know, let's come together here and let's expand the translations, noting every nuance of the grammar of the Hebrew and the Greek, how many volumes would it take to have a Bible? Probably 15 or 20. So they have to net this out. But when you go into the Greek, in this case, you wind up with this by observing the grammar of that verse. And so it tells us, was not Abraham our father? What does our father mean? This is James talking here. James is a Jew. He's at the bottom of that chart pedigree I showed you earlier. You have Jesus is going to be down at the bottom. Okay, so you start with Isaac, and then you run through Judah, and you have the line of Judah, which is the kingly tribe. That runs through David, and then you get to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. Okay? Now, there were at least six other siblings. There were four brothers and at least two sisters. One of the brothers is James, half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so he is a full-blooded Jew. Mary and Joseph were from the tribe of Judah. Mary to Nathan, and you have Joseph going back to Solomon. Full-blooded. Jesus Christ, full-blooded Jew. All right, you've got that. Our Father justified. That's dikaiō. Justified in what way? Out from the source of works associated with the Abrahamic covenant. He believed all five paragraphs. That's how he got up on Moriah and unsheathed the knife. Five paragraphs. That is where he's justified. When he offered by lifting upward, that's anaphero, Isaac, his adult son. When Jesus Christ was an adult son, he was 33. So was Isaac, adult, because he was 20. Huios, on the sacrificial altar. Theusiasterion, and that's the word for altar. Abraham had spent 3 days under maximum pressure. He was told that he would be the father of multitudes. From this prophecy to come to fruition, he must be made fertile again. This occurred, and the result was Isaac. For multitudes to be the end result, then Isaac too must procreate. Now see, there's a conundrum right there. He's got him up on an altar, and he's about to cut his throat. Now, what did the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant told us what? That you're going to be the father of many nations. Okay, he's standing there. He gets a little impatient with his wife. She's barren. And so things are not going well in the house with that particular situation. So he decides to have a dalliance with a housemaid, a Semitic. And this Semitic was Hagar. And tracks her down, and then you know the rest. But what do you wind up with? He has this son called Ishmael, which has done nothing but cause absolute chaos. Who is it that came next that's going to establish an escape clause for all of that? And that would be Isaac. And so Isaac is going to arrive on the scene, but he's going to be a full-blooded Jew. For multitudes to be the end result, then Isaac too must procreate. Now Abraham is ordered to take a 3-day road trip to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac on an altar of wood. Human viewpoint, absent resident doctrine, causes major doubt and reversion in the soul of anyone not armed with irrefutable promises to the contrary. Irrefutable. And what source of power allowed Abraham to place his trust in God's integrity, his righteousness, justice, and omniscience for him to keep advancing toward Mount Moriah? Abraham has spent 45 years of taking in doctrine. He was sterile. Sarah was barren. Yet new fertile gametes were created, and instead of being Semitic, they were of a new race called the Jew. And we get details about this miracle from the Pass and Review of faith rest heroes cited by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Perfect place for us to call it off for the first session. We'll meet back here at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.